Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 5, and verses 1 through 9 will be our focus this morning. Our text speaks about a feast. Pharaoh is asked to let God's people go so that they might go and serve and worship him and have a feast with him. It's the grace of God coming to sinners with that great invitation. Come with no money at all, buy and eat without cost, come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. Exodus chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." Again, Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors?" So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it, so that they will pay no attention to false words." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord and ask him for his help at this time. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would once more condescend to meet your people by your Spirit through your word. That you would give us aid, Lord God. That we would not close our ears, but have our ears open to who you are and what you have called us to be and be about as your people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is the Lord? Moses spent the better part of two full chapters here in the book of Exodus finding that out. Or more accurately, the Lord spent himself two full chapters in the book of Exodus revealing himself to Moses. We remember Moses' life up to this point had been 40 years as a prince of Egypt, adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh. And then at age 40, he was moved to identify with his people. And he sought to take things into his own hand, to be the great deliverer of Israel, to bring them out of their slavery in the land of Egypt by his own efforts. But that only led him to committing murder and having to flee and spend the next 40 years forgetting about Egypt and forgetting about his former standing there in that land. He was learning that he was nothing in order that God, unbeknownst to Moses, was preparing him to make known the Lord God as everything for the last 40 years of his life. And that's what we saw together in the previous weeks. The Lord was revealing himself as the great I Am, the all-sufficient one, the God who had revealed himself in that theophany, that manifestation of God in the burning bush, that though burning was not needing the bush itself to be alit, to be flaming with fire. He's the all-sufficient God who had heard the cries of his people, and he now has come to intervene, to fulfill his covenant promises made 400 some years earlier to Abraham. And so he did. He revealed himself to Moses, and Moses began, as we saw last week, that journey back to Egypt. The Exodus was commencing, and in the process, Moses took leave of his father-in-law Jethro, there in the land of Midian. He was encouraged once more by the Lord of all that would take place, how he would go back to Egypt, and the elders would listen to him, and Pharaoh would be confronted but would harden his heart. He also was reminded in that unusual portion of chapter 4 of how God's promises need to be responded to with faith. A faith that was evidenced actually not in Moses but in his wife Zipporah, when she took the initiative to save Moses' life by performing circumcision on their firstborn Gershom. God's promises and the sign of that promise in the covenant sign of circumcision spoke to God's faithfulness of setting apart a people for himself. But the danger of rejecting that covenant promise and being cut off ultimately. And then last of all, we saw at the end of chapter 4, Aaron and Moses there back in the land and approaching the elders, and Aaron showing the signs and Moses speaking all that God had said to them. And we see the response of the elders was one of belief and worship. Belief and worship. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. Back in the land of Egypt, Moses and Aaron, and now having gone to the elders and God fulfilling his promise that they would believe, now they're to take that message to Pharaoh himself. And the question that arises is, what would be the response of Pharaoh? Would he in his palace, kitchen cabinet, so to speak, bow down and worship Yahweh, the true and living God, or would they rebel against the message of God's servant Moses and Aaron? What we will see here this morning is the faith and courage of Moses, but the rebellion of Pharaoh, so prophesied by the Lord. But it's a passage that's set forth for us this morning in order to encourage us that our faith can grow. A faith, yes, is a gift given to us by God, but it's also a virtue that can and must grow. And the life of Moses up to this point has been illustrative of that truth. The Apostle Paul Peter said at the end of his second letter, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And the Old Testament scriptures, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, are therefore an example for us, so that we might learn and grow in faithfulness to the God who keeps his promises. And so this is what we see here this morning. Our growing then is in direct proportion to our knowing the Lord. Pharaoh's question is very poignant to us this morning. Who is the Lord? The answer to that question has everything to do with your eternal destination. But it also, if you've already trusted in God's one and only Son, it is your pathway to sanctification. As Peter says, grow and the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the key question of the book of Exodus is exactly that. Who is the Lord? He has revealed himself. I am who I am. He's a God who can be trusted. Not only for that great Exodus taking place in the deliverance of his people out of the land of Egypt, but in the greater Exodus of Jesus Christ's redemption wrought on the cross of Calvary. And so this is what we'll see this morning in Exodus 5. This encounter of Moses and Pharaoh will learn what kind of response God expects from those he has made himself known. We'll look at it in three parts. First of all, courage to confront a king. Courage to confront a king. And then secondly, we'll see Pharaoh's rebellion. And then last of all, his voice will not be silenced. His voice will not be silenced. And so first of all, to look at your Bibles with me again in verse 1 particularly, courage to confront a king. Courage to confront a king. Now, Moses and Aaron come and said to Pharaoh in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." And what we need to see in the first place is the wonder of the fact that Moses and Aaron are even in the presence of Pharaoh. The wonder in the first place is because what we saw of Moses up to this point. We remember in chapters 3 and 4, even as Moses approached the burning bush, he, from the moment the Lord spoke, started to shrink back and move away. He wasn't exactly what we would picture as someone ready stepping up to the plate and say, "Here I am, Lord, send me," like the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6 of his prophecy. Moses was one who scriptures point to of one who was unnerved, if you will, at the whole prospect of going forth into the land of Egypt. And so we ask the question, what changed here? What changed was he encountered the true and living God on Mount Horeb. He had met with the Lord, as we see him rehearsing to Pharaoh in verse 3. And so this was a journey from shaky faith, if you will, to pure courage in the presence of no one less than the Pharaoh of Egypt. Remember that just 40 years earlier, Moses had killed one of the taskmasters, and seeking to cover up his tracks, he buried him, but then found out the next day that his acts were discovered. He fled as an outlaw from the presence of Pharaoh in Egypt. And so to come back into Egypt was literally to put his hands in his life in the hands of the Pharaoh, who could ultimately take his life. He was an outlaw returning to face his crime, so to speak, if that was in the providence of God what would take place. And so it is that they return and confront a king. And in the first place, we understand that having met and encountered a true king and creator of the world, Moses is finding that this king is a lesser king. It emboldened him. It emboldened him to approach the king, this earthly king, because he had met with the true and living king. The New Testament scriptures give us a window into the heart of Moses and where he got this courage. Hebrews chapter 11 says this: "By faith, he," meaning Moses, "left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen." You follow what the author of Hebrews is saying? As having seen him who is unseen, by having encountered the true and living God, he found that this earthly king of Egypt was no one to be afraid of. But nevertheless, it's a supernatural courage. It's certainly something he did not have within himself. Now, that was truly a work of the Spirit within them. And so what we see here is a work of grace in Moses' heart. He has what later in the book of Numbers we read, a meekness. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 says this of Moses: "Now the man Moses was very meek, and more than all the people who were on the face of the earth." Now, we hear that word meek in the 21st century, in 2016, and it comes across, as even some of our translations put it, as kind of humble or kind of even a gentle. But biblical meekness was something that even kings of old in the ancient Near East would welcome as an attribute of their own character. Because as a Bible dictionary teaches us, meekness is not a resignation or a passivity or a reluctant submission to events, for there is little virtue in such a response. Rather than that, it's a patient and hopeful endurance of undesirable circumstances that are necessarily being superintended by the providence of God. Moses stands before Pharaoh as a meek servant of the Lord, but knowing that God is ordaining whatsoever comes to pass. And so from an earthly standpoint, Moses and Aaron were in position of weakness, yet they stand and make their demand before God. They speak on behalf of the Lord. They speak with confidence. Notice what it says here: "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." And notice the confidence is borne out by the revelation God has already said to Moses back there on Mount Horeb. Notice the language here: "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Now, that expression, God of Israel, is used in the book of Genesis, but in those cases, it pertains to Jacob, the person. But now here in chapter 5, verse 1, for the first time, that expression, the Lord, the God of Israel, is used of the people of God. And what's being taught to us here in this verse is that God is now inaugurating and putting in motion the reality that He is claiming this people for His own possession. He is gathering them as a nation. Ultimately, that'll take place at Mount Horeb when they're brought out of Egypt. But here, Moses is saying, this is who has met with us. The God, the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is His message to you, Pharaoh. Let my people go. Let my people go. They may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. Now, this is something the Pharaoh should have submitted to. We've been created by God for God to worship and serve Him. You should know that, boys and girls and brothers and sisters, as the end for which you have been created in the first place, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But nevertheless, Moses and Aaron were confronting a man who thought he himself was a god. And so their boldness and their demand before God is evidence that they have met the God of Israel beforehand. And this change in Moses and Aaron is really something we see particularly brought out in the New Testament with the disciples of Christ. You remember that in the night Jesus was betrayed in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, once Jesus the shepherd was struck, all the sheep scattered. And yet 53 some days later, 50 days after Christ was raised from the dead, there they are in the city of Jerusalem, out in the streets, proclaiming forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus Christ as raised from the dead. How do we explain this? Well, Luke in Acts chapter 4 explains it. Actually, the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ explain it for us. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize, and listen to this, them as having been with Jesus. That was the significance. That's what had changed in the life of these 11 scattered cowards, if you will. They had been with Jesus. And what had changed was they had changed from those who denied Jesus three times in the case of Peter and John and the others who had scattered, is now they were speaking with boldness of Jesus Christ and Him raised for the forgiveness of sins to those who put Jesus to death. And this is exactly what took place in the life of Moses. He had been transformed in his encounter with the true and living God. God had demonstrated His eternality in the burning bush, but He also showed His power over the staff that became a snake and over illness when Moses put his hand in his cloak and brought it back out again and it was leprous and placed it back in again and then brought it back out again and it was healed. God had power over nature, in which He could change water into blood. And so it is that Moses moved from feeble faith to strong and confident faith. So much so that Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, I am persuaded that Moses, after he had gotten over his first little difficulties, was strong in faith. There he stood with the wondrous rod, turning waters into blood and slaying all their fish, covering the heavens with blackness, turning the dust into living creatures, bringing hail, and doing it all as calmly and quietly as he should do, who feels that he is the voice of God. How steadily he kept at his work, with what diligence he persevered in it, till at last the tenth plague found Moses unmoved, ready to conduct the people away to the Red Sea and bring them into the wilderness. Spurgeon goes on to say to us, O servants of God, be calm and confident. Go on preaching the gospel. Go on teaching in the Sunday school. Go on giving away the tracts. Go on with steady perseverance. Be sure of this. Ye shall not labor in vain or spend your strength in naught. Toil on, believe on, be steadfast in your confidence. For with a high hand and an outstretched arm, the Lord will fetch out his own elect, and he will fetch out some of them by you. Only trust in the Lord. Hold on the even tenor of your way, trusting and believing him, the great I am. And this is what we see taking place in Moses. No small, from a human standpoint, challenge to stand before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness, worshiping the true and living God. It took courage to confront a king. What was the response of that king? We see this evil response of the king in our second point in verses 2 through 8. Pharaoh's rebellion. Notice verse 2. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Now, the question that begs to be asked is, did Pharaoh know the Lord? Should he have known the Lord that Moses was explaining, said, let my people go? On one level, no. In that special revelation that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the 12 sons, that special revelation during which Moses in his infancy was raised by his mother and taught of the God of Israel, even as we suppose, perhaps, that in the land of Midian, Moses there for 40 years knew the father of Midian, Abraham. Why else did we understand Zipporah, knowing what circumcision was all about and how it was connected to God's covenant promises, if Moses didn't know the true and living God? Did Pharaoh know that God? Yes and no. No in the sense of his ignorance, but yes in the sense that God had revealed himself to Pharaoh, to Egypt, and to all the Egyptians, as he had done to all the nations, when in the beginning he created them in his image and likeness. Brothers and sisters and boys and girls, we are receptors of the revelation of God. There's nowhere we can go that God has not made himself self-evident to us. And so did Pharaoh answer honestly? And the answer is no. He did know God. Romans chapter 1 explains it. Paul wrote this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because, listen to this, that which is known about God is evident within them. You know what that conscience of yours that helps you to know right or wrong? God placed that within you. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes said not only did he place your conscience within you, but he placed eternity within you, a knowledge that there's a world to come. And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse, including Pharaoh. What was the heart of Pharaoh in his rebellion? Paul says this, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and listen to this, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Though Paul might not have had ancient Egypt in mind, this surely describes Egypt and its gods. It's the gods that ultimately the Lord was shown not to be gods in the nine plagues. Frogs and gnats and different creatures coming upon the Egyptians only while the people in the land of Goshen were free. All these things that the Egyptians would worship as gods, In the plagues themselves, God was showing them to be foolish, darkened in their minds. professing to be wise, they became fools. How much more so and on point is Paul's words and this foolishness evident in 2016 America? The foolishness of worshiping the gods, of denying the true and living God. Matthew Henry said this, he said, "Again, ignorance and contempt of God are at the bottom of all the wickedness that is in the world. Men know not the Lord or have very low and mean thoughts of Him, and therefore they obey not His voice, nor will they let anything go for Him." How proudly He speaks of Himself, Pharaoh here, that I should obey His voice. I, the king of Egypt, a great people, obey the God of Israel, a poor and enslaved people. Shall I, that rule the Israel of God, obey the God of Israel? No, it is below me, says Pharaoh. I scorn to answer his summons. And that's exactly what we see Pharaoh doing. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? Then Aaron and Moses say in verse 3, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise," listen to this, "he will fall upon us with pestilence and with the sword." And notice the pronoun, us, meaning all of us, Egyptian and Israeli alike. Because remember, the 10th plague would have been a plague that would have taken the firstborn of the Israelites also, had it not been for God passing over the firstborns of Jacob's sons. The painting of the blood above the door lintels, signifying for the angel that this was a people of God's favor. And so the angel of death would pass over them. There was no distinction morally, ethically, between the Egyptians and the Israelites apart from God's covenant of grace. And so it was a foreboding word that Aaron and Moses said to Pharaoh. He said, "Or otherwise he will fall upon us with pestilence and the sword." Proverbs 28 says this, "How blessed is the man who fears always." That's Moses standing before God. "But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And calamity by plague would be Egypt's immediate future. The Lord had prophesied this to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, that Moses would not let the people go right away. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go." So verse 4, "The king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors.' Again, Pharaoh said, 'Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors?'" Pharaoh is a very worldly leader, isn't he? We really don't know why he even gave audience to Moses and Aaron. I would submit that, again, the Proverbs say that the heart of kings is in the hand of God. We saw that in the preservation of the firstborn in chapter 1 of Exodus. We saw that in the providence of God, of Pharaoh's daughter, just happening to be by the banks of the water when Moses' mother put the baby Moses into that little craft, that little ark, into the river Nile. Why didn't she just say that child should be killed with all the rest? It was the providence of God so ordaining all things. But look at the irony of what Pharaoh actually says to Aaron and Moses in verse 5. He says, "The people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors." How ironic that Pharaoh actually alludes to those covenant promises given to Abraham, their great-great-grandfather. Genesis chapter 22. Rehearses this, verse 17, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and of the sand which is on the seashore." Brothers and sisters and boys and girls, you might get down to the seashore and think about God's covenant promises. Or perhaps you'll go up the mountains during the summer, apart from the city lights, and when the sky is clear, you'll see the many stars. And this one who would not listen to the voice of God ironically alludes to the fact that God is a God of covenant faithfulness. And he is here and he's intervening, he has heard the cries of his people, and he's come now to relieve them of this oppression. Oppression that Pharaoh in his foolishness ratcheted up upon the people of God. The proverb says the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And this is true of Pharaoh. Notice this in verses 6 through 8. Like his father we saw in chapter 1, this Pharaoh seeks to oppress God's people and end the Exodus by bending the backs of the peoples of the sons of Israel. And notice, with impossible demands. Verse 6, so the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the peoples and the foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves." Bad enough, we would say. Verse 8, but the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall now impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God." Do you see the wickedness of Pharaoh? The darkness of his heart, that he would impose upon them unrealistic demands. They are to continue with the quota. That means the number of bricks that were expected of them each and every day, but yet find the time to gather their own straw. Pharaoh here is seeking to cut off the Exodus before it could even begin. But like his father, he's running up against the God who is in heaven, who does whatsoever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. And what he pleases to do is to fulfill his covenant promises. Pharaoh's rebellion led him into deeper sin, but God is faithful. And his word does not return to him void. That word he sent to Moses would reach, as we see in our third point, his people. His voice will not be silenced. Notice this in verse 9. Underlying all the acts of Pharaoh is the demonic work of Satan himself. To silence the word of God. What he tried in the Garden of Eden with Eve and was successful in part. Now Pharaoh, as an instrument of Satan himself, would seek to silence the word of God. It's true, if you want to keep a people in darkness, make sure no one turns on the light. That's basically what's going on here in verse 9. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words. False words? True words. True words that Moses had brought to Pharaoh in the mercy of God. God could have extinguished Pharaoh in a moment. That rod could have been a lightning bolt to take away Pharaoh in an instant if God so ordained it. But God reached out in mercy and in his word to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh rejected that word. And he would reject it and ultimately seek to keep God's people from hearing that same salvific word itself. And again, how foolish and impossible. As we see in Psalm 19, the very heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. There in the land of Goshen, each and every day, the people of God were seeing and hearing the voice of God. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And there is nothing hidden from the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 teaches us this. Hebrews chapter 4, the author of Hebrews says this: the word of God is living and active, able to search even to the depths of our existence, cutting to the marrow, cutting to the very heart and intentions of our heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom we have to give an account. Nothing can thwart the word of God. God's word would not be silenced. He had revealed himself to Moses, and he would reveal himself with power, might, and glory to his covenant people. Ultimately, God has revealed himself to his people in the coming of his Son. This is what John's Gospel teaches us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as the glory as the only God from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And then John says this about God's revelation of himself. And no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Lord has made himself known in that which he has created, and he's made himself known through his prophets, through the word of God, through Moses himself, so that we might know who we are and why we've been created. The Lord made himself known to Saul of Tarsus, as we saw in our first scripture reading. When he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." This forever changed the life of the Apostle Paul. So much so that he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." The word of God is not imprisoned, nor can Pharaoh silence it. Who is the Lord that I should listen to his voice and let Israel go? Well, God's word comes to us this morning and says, "Who are you that you would not listen to his voice this morning and respond with faith and with love and adoration and worship and service to him?" As a voice that has come to us in the very voice of Jesus Christ. It's a voice that has come to us through the gospel. And the gospel says, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that word and that voice is the very voice of Christ. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so I ask the question to you this morning: have you heard the voice of God? Have you answered the question, "Who is Lord? Who is Lord of your life?" Or are you worshiping the things of this world? This past Friday night, after our fellowship meal and book studies, and after everybody left, and after we thought we were done all our cleaning up, we had gone upstairs, and as Song looked back at in the stairwell far up in the corner, and there was a bug. And she said, there's something there. What is that?" And I said, "Oh, it's a bug." And so I got one of my old T-shirts out, and just like a good pitcher in the major leagues, I threw it at it and hit it and knocked it down, and I went and grabbed my vacuum cleaner and vacuumed up that bug. Brothers and sisters, we don't worship the creature. We worship the Creator who's forever blessed. We worship the God who has condescended in the coming of His Son into this world to be our Redeemer. We worship Him who loved us and gave Himself for us on the cross, who gave His life as sacrifice for our sins so that we might be welcomed as His covenant people, that we are the Israel of God, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, that we have meaning and purpose, that we don't live in darkness and the futility of the mind, that you have purpose, that you have meaning through faith in Jesus Christ, that He guides you and leads you, that you can trust Him in all the confrontations of life, that you can face, not tomorrow because it's Memorial Day, but Tuesday morning, knowing God is with you. He has met you in the person of His Son by the Spirit. You trust Him and obey Him and follow Him, and you'll find Him to be faithful. You trust Him in all the details of life because He has given His one and only Son as Savior for your sins. You trust Him and obey Him with this faith that Moses had. This faith that Charles Spurgeon says is a faith that we need to make personal ourselves. And I'll close with this from Spurgeon himself. This was the faith of Moses, a real personal faith. Come, dear friends, and ask yourselves, have you all such a personal faith in God? I tell you that if your faith is not personal and practical faith, it is not worth two pennies. It will do you no good, either here or hereafter. It will leave you lost to God if it leaves you still a friend to the world and an alien from the people of God. Oh, that you may say from your heart, this God is my God forever and ever. He shall be my God even unto death. Faith in Moses was the foundation of the whole building of his life. Have you faith? Then every good thing will come of it. Have you no faith? Then you have no beginning from which a happy end may come. How can you read your title clear to the mansions in the sky when you do not as yet know the first letters of the alphabet of divine grace? You can never build up a character such as God will approve, for you have not even laid the first cornerstone of faith. Hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ and grow in the grace and knowledge of Him who loved you and gave Himself for you, and commit yourself and trust yourself to the faithful Shepherd who will lead you to the hereafter by faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your voice, that it is not silent in the general revelation of creation, and it is not silent in Your Word. And we're thankful for the law and the prophets and the writings that all speak of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful in the fullness of time He came to redeem His people, born under the law, that we might be brought out from the curse of the law and brought into a place of safety and security through faith in Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And grant us that faith, Lord God. If one or two does not possess it here this morning, open their eyes and ears to behold their Savior. And Lord, guide and direct all who have begun that journey, that faith expedition, even this morning. Bless us with lasting faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.